understanding Bible prophecy this morning. We're looking at the interpretation of prophecy, some of the fundamental principles, hitting the highlights of them. Many of these apply to all the Bible, but we're considering prophecy in particular. And so we come to interpreting figurative language. What about the figures of speech in the prophecies, which there are many of? Well, we understand figures of speech. That's part of human language, major part of the Hebrew language. And it's a major part of any language, actually. He's fast as lightning. She broke his heart. It goes in one ear, out the other. He stirred up a hornet's nest. That's Independent Baptist Church right there. His elevator doesn't go to the top floor. There's all kinds of just really Americans in all seas, they have all kinds of funny little things they say. Shorten everything, selfie, brekkie, and all that stuff. But our language is full of this kind of thing. We understand it. We take it for granted. We interpret it all the time. It's not anything we trip over. He's fast as lightning? Oh. No, we know that doesn't mean exactly that. Doesn't throw us off. And men, the police have this thing about a thief. It's a long hand. It gets into your stuff. That's a good one. Men write songs and poetry and works of fiction that incorporate figurative language. And so in the Bible, it's used for the same purpose as in ordinary speech, normal literal interpretation. And it's interpreted by the same rules as it's used in normal language. And it's important to understand that the figurative language is a major element of the Hebrew mindset that God taught them through his word. God created that nation, and he created that nation through the scripture, by the scripture. And they were nursed on the scripture from the beginning of their existence. And God taught them how to think. And the Hebrew figures of speech, it's not just poetry. It's not just flowery language. A lot of things in poetry are just, you know, just flowery language, but not real important as to the meaning and all. But that's not the case with the Hebrew poetry. And the figurative language is a fundamental part of God's revelation. God made the creation as a revelation. And the scripture is revelation, but the creation is revelation. The stars speak and the sun speaks, Psalm 19. And by Romans 1:18, by the creation, man is left without excuse that there's a God. You can't tell me that you can't believe in God. You can believe in God. God says you can't believe. And you're without excuse for not believing. Why? Because they can see his handiwork. Richard Dawkins sees the handiwork too. Yes, sir, it's there. It's speaking with a very loud voice. And every part of the creation, as you study it, it has spiritual elements and is telling us things about God and spiritual truths. And that's how God taught the Hebrews to think by his scriptures. That's when you really learn to think right. It's when you become a real Bible student. Then you start learning to think right in every way. How to order your mind properly. And how to analyze things properly. How to think right. You learn it from the scripture. And the Jews were weaned on that scripture. And God not only taught the nation what to think, but how to think. This is my son Jonathan, youngest son. He says he teaches Hebrew and Greek, but a pre-existing type of thinking was given to the Hebrew people along with their language. This thinking was designed by God as a perfect medium for his revelation of himself to mankind. This thinking related the world together and saw its totality within God. interconnected with his person as the Creator. The entire world is his creation and his revelation. The Hebrews thought in intrinsic associations or likenesses, combined with the proper understanding of the world's relationship to its Creator. They could see or visualize the intrinsic connections between the physical world and the eternally visible world, invisible world. They could see it by the creation. They understood that the creation was not God. Creation is not God. But that God was completely manifest in it and could be likened to every part of it. And so one of the purposes of creation is revelation, to teach men about God and about life and every part of life. We see that in Psalm 19, 1 through 3. Figurative language. Language. Psalm 19, 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. The heaven, the firmaments, the stars. Day unto day utter speech. Stars, sun, moon, firmament, speaking. Night unto night showeth knowledge, showing knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The voice of creation. Voice of creation is not heard. And we see that in Romans 1:20. I said at verse 18 a while ago, but it's Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Clearly seen. Invisible things. Things about God's character that are invisible, yet they're clearly seen in the creation. What part? Every part. Study it microscopically. And my wife likes snowflakes and looking at them under the microscope, you know, and each one has its incredible design. Design of a snowflake? Where'd that come from? Well, it just happened. I don't think so. And anywhere, you just look and you see this what under the microscope. There's amazing evidence of design and beauty in places where it seems like, who cares? Way down at the bottom of the ocean and those hot vents that come out. And there's creatures down there that thrive down there in that atmosphere. They just love it. And nothing else can live there, but they were designed to live there. And you go down there and there's color down there. But there's no light down there, so nobody could have ever seen it. And yet God put color and design and amazing intelligence in these little creatures that don't get any energy from the sun and yet thrive down there in the bottom of the ocean. Everywhere you look, hand of God there. Richard Dawkins says it looks like it was designed. Yes, it does, Richard. Wonder why that is. Because it was. Poor man, I feel sorry for him. He recently said he's a cultural Christian. Particularly, and so the creation is a revelation of God that God put here for man to learn about him. It's one of man's duties is to learn, man's major duty is to learn about God. And he put just this massive amount of resources in the world to do that. And Solomon, a great part of his wisdom, as we read in Kings, is that he was just a genius at understanding the trees and the floral and all, and the animals, and even fish in the ocean. And that was part of his genius and what he loved to do. And so that's there for purpose. The scriptures filled with lessons from creation, filled with them. But especially by means of parables and similes and metaphors and personification. The Bible writers, in Hosea alone, that quite short prophecy, We find lions, doves, eagles, wind, grapes, fig trees, birds, roots, fruit, empty vines, foam on the water, a heifer, all relating to spiritual matters. God, through Hosea, teaching his people these great spiritual lessons from all aspects of creation. Proverbs is full of it. Job is full of it. The Bible's full of it. And so that's the purpose. It's not just flower language. Every metaphor in the Bible has a very important purpose for teaching spiritual things. We go through the types of figurative language, major types here in this study. The simile, similitude. So comparing two things using adverbs as like. It's like this. The moon became as blood. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Ye are as sheep going astray. Christ is depicted in similes in Revelation 1. His hair's like wool, white as snow, as a flame of fire. His eyes as, like unto fine brass, his feet, as the sound of many waters, his voice, as the sun shining in his strength. That's a big part of glory. The word glory has many meanings, but one is a kingly splendor. But Christ as the king, it has to do with the shining, brilliant light. He was shining as the sun. He appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, and showing them a preview of the millennium and the glory, and he shone as the sun. And the angels shine in their glory. They shine like the sun. That's what they look like in their natural condition. And in the millennium, we'll see them like that. Christ in his glory, the cherubims in Christ, this shining brilliant light. But as, and so for God to explain these things to us, he points to something that we know about in this earthbound condition. It says it's going to be like that. Something like that. Think about that. And so we do, and we learn. Proverbs is full of similes. And then metaphor, it's the same thing really, but without the use of the adverbs. All flesh is as grass, is a simile. All flesh is grass, Isaiah 46, is a metaphor. So the as is not there. Metaphors. Jehovah's my rock, fortress, buckler, horn, high tower. David loved those metaphors. And then metonymy, when one noun is substituted for another noun, and you don't have to know the names of these things, of course, but it's good to learn things and understand things at better and better levels. One noun substituted for another noun, when cause is substituted for effect, or when something is substituted for attributes or attainments. Crown, in Lamentations 5:16, the crown, and it's often used like that. It's not just talking about a crown. It's talking about the king and his kingdom. It is a metonymy. And two nations are in thy womb, God said. And Genesis 25:23 to the mother. Two nations are in your womb. That's two babies. Yeah, it's two nations. Jacob and Esau. And then there's synecdoche. Synecdoche, which is the part is put for the whole, or the whole for the part. Gray hairs often signifies the old man. Gray hairs, Genesis 42:38. Clean hands, signifying righteous living. The tongue, signifying a lying person, lying tongue, and these things. So synecdoches, the part is put for the whole, or the whole for a part. Jacob often signifies Israel, the nation. Jacob, the man, often signifying Israel, the nation. Ephraim was son of Jacob. Ephraim was a tribe, son of Joseph. But Ephraim was a tribe, but often used to signify northern Israel, 10 tribes. Synecdoche. And then there's personification used everywhere, all over the scripture. Speaking of an inanimate object or thing as if they are animate. The hills shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Trees don't have hands. Trees have a lot of intelligence. They communicate with one another. They know when insects and things are attacking them, and they communicate that to other trees, and they have defenses. They're very intelligent, trees are. I don't know what their IQ is, but they're intelligent. Really. They're learning more and more about how amazingly intelligent a tree is. I told my wife one time, I studied trees a lot. One point in my life, I said, they have a brain of some kind. She didn't believe that. My wife doesn't believe everything I say. That's one of her faults, you know. Ah, well, can't be perfect. Personification. The earth opened her mouth. The land mourneth. Prophesied to the mountains of Israel. The mountains saw thee and they trembled. It's all personification type language. You try to get literal on that in the literal, you go off into goofy land. Ah, trees have hands. No, they don't. No, they don't. You're going to be in a nut house pretty soon. But it's like they do. They're going to just, the whole creation is just going to praise God. Now, there is some way, I think, that there's more to creation than we actually know right now in response to God. There's a singing that goes on. There's a singing they've found in the universe, in the stars and things. There's music and lots of things we really don't know much about right now, but trees don't have hands. Hyperbole. This is an important thing to understand. Hyperbole is an exaggeration used for emphasis. The city, they said in Deuteronomy 1:28, the cities are great and walled up to heaven. Well, that's hyperbole. And trying to emphasize, man, those walls are tall. And I don't know how we're going to defeat them. They were very tall. Very tall, 30 feet, 40 feet, 50 feet. And that's emphasis, an exaggeration used for emphasis. Oh, that my head were waters. Jeremiah 9:1. Zechariah 9:3. Tyrus heaped up silver as the dust. By way of emphasizing their great riches, Tyrus and the so-called Phoenician commercial empire. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain, David after Saul died, upon you nor fields of offering for thee. The shield of the mighty is vilely cast away. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away. The shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. David is using hyperbole to emphasize his great sorrow. The death of Saul, his enemy. And if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Well, if you do that, you still sin. So it's got to be talking about something else here. Still sin. Blind people sin. And it's talking about true repentance. Whatever has to be done. The rich young ruler. Go and sell all you have. That was showing him that he was a covetous man and he didn't keep the law like he thought he did and claimed he did. Go sell all you have and give to the poor. Follow me. He went away sorrowful. And they should have plucked out the right eye. And so this is hyperbole. And then there's irony. That's a thought that is expressed in such a way that it has the opposite meaning. That's ironical. No doubt, but ye are the people, Job said to his friends, and wisdom shall die with you. Job could give as good as he could take. I mean, they could give it back to him. That's strong language. You are the people, and wisdom will die with you. They needed that. 1 Kings 18:27. Cry aloud, Elijah on the mountain. Cry aloud, for he's a god. You say he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's on the journey, or peradventure he's sleeping. And so Elijah's really in their face now. Your God must be asleep and to be awakened. And a parable or allegory, an extended simile, is all a parable really is. The king of Babylon in Ezekiel 17 is likened to a great eagle. And a lengthy simile, a parable. Israel likened to a vine in Psalm 80 in multiple verses. And in various ways, she's like a vine. So in those cases, you've got to know something about a vine. And you've got to know something about, you know, these things, a great eagle. You've got to know things about a great eagle to interpret that passage well. But that's a parable or allegory. And then there's symbol or type, a material object used to illustrate spiritual truth. The tabernacle, in all of its articles, magnificent symbol or type. And then there's anthropomorphism, human features attributed to God. God is a spirit. But we read about the eyes of the Lord and the hands of the Lord and the ears of the Lord and the face of the Lord and anthropomorphisms, and then paradox. Paradox, a seeming contradiction. There's no real contradiction. That's not possible. The emerging church likes to talk about paradox, and they think that they can have two contradicting things and they both somehow be true. It's not possible, but there are seeming contradictions. Troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Those two things going on at one time, but in different ways. We have to understand, what does it mean to be troubled, and what does it mean to be, and yet not distressed. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How in the world is that possible? It is. It's something that Paul experienced and was describing. But it must be understood properly, both of those things. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. So paradox is having nothing, yet possessing all things. So the purposes of figurative language, the purposes. And that is, first of all, the figurative language can be used to hide the message. Some things in the Bible are there to hide the truth to those who refuse to believe. You can't mess with God. He'll always win. And it's just a waste of time to mess with God and fight against God. But he will give the obstinate enough rope to hang themselves, so to speak. Peter said that the difficult things in scriptures are misused by unbelievers to their own destruction, 2 Peter 3:16, in which there are things hard to be understood. Why are those things hard to be understood? So that unbelievers, willful unbelievers, it's for their destruction. He warned of willingly ignorant scoffers, 2 Peter 3:3 through 5. That's one of the reasons Jesus taught in certain parables. Those described in Matthew 13, the parables of the mystery of the kingdom. Parables of the mystery. And they say, well, why are you teaching in these parables? And so he said, Matthew 13, verse 10 through 17. They asked this question in Matthew 13, 10. Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath more he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. But it's talking about willful rejection of the truth. God greatly longs to save every soul, but a person can willfully reject the truth. And so then God does something else. And it depends on man's response to his word. Figurative language can hide the message. And there's enough figurative language in the prophets to, if a person doesn't want to believe, to get him all confused and lead him all astray. It's all over the internet. People just trying to, you know, willfully. They don't believe the prophets, and then they come to a prophecy like the one about Tyre in Ezekiel, and they just, and you go away thinking they don't understand a word of this thing. Right, but it's willful blindness. And God gives enough haziness there for them. Secondly, it can expand the message. Figurative language. Hebrew parallelism, for example, expands the message by using parallels, major part of Old Testament prophecy. For example, Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That's a contrastive parallel. The one part being contrasted with the other part, and that way, the meaning being amplified and explained and amplified. It's beautiful. And so the ugliness of sin is contrasted with the perfection of salvation in Christ. Even though the sins are terrible, scarlet, terrible, horrible, God's grace in Christ provides complete cleansing. And then Isaiah 2:3 is a completive parallel. One part completes the other part, as opposed to the contrastive parallel. And a major part of understanding Old Testament prophecy is understanding these parallels. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so the law is the word of the Lord. Zion is Jerusalem, and you put those two parts together, and they complete one another, and they complete the whole intended meaning of that verse. Very powerful, very simple, and powerful way to teach. God knows how to teach. He's a magnificent teacher. He knows man, pretty well, God does, and he knows how to teach man. And the Bible, it'll teach you how to teach. Figurative language can emphasize the message. Especially, for example, hyperbole. Luke 14, 26. This is hyperbole. If any man, Jesus said, come to me and hate not his father, hate my father and mother and wife and children, you're supposed to hate your wife. That's what Jesus said. And your children. You better hate those children. It's hyperbole. It's powerful. Makes you think kind of thing. What in the world does that mean? Well, that's one reason what it's supposed to do. But it has to be understood properly. But the language is emphasizing that Christ must be preeminent in his people's affections. So preeminent that it seems like that I hate my wife compared to my love for Christ. People are constantly disobeying God because of relatives, friends, Wow. And so Christ is saying a powerful, big thing, and he's saying it in such a way that it's just shocking. Figurative language can empower the message, making it more dramatic, visual, and memorable. The Hebrew prophecies are filled with that kind of thing, this drama that sticks in your mind. And the eyes of the Lord, this one, I love this one, 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. The eyes of the Lord running around? Yeah. God is active. God is not lazy. God is very active. And angels are active. You don't have to write about sluggard, the angels. God actively looking. What's he looking for? He's looking. What is he looking for? And those whose heart is perfect toward him. He wants, what he wants to do? To show himself strong in their behalf. I want to be that person. I want God to stop and say, well, there's one. And show himself strong in my behalf. Me being nothing. But I want to be that man that is described here. So obviously it's possible to be that person. It must be. Because God's looking for him, and God's not just wasting his time. Running throughout the whole earth. Throughout the whole earth. That's Adelaide. I travel a lot. I go to many places. Doesn't matter where I am. The eyes of the Lord there are running around looking for this. To show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Must be possible to have a heart that's perfect toward him. And it's talking about trust. The context is trust. God doesn't require what we can't give. We can't give any sinless perfection. I can trust the Lord. I can believe the word of God. I can trust the Lord. God tells me to, I can do it. And that's who he's looking for. The context was a king that did not trust the Lord. And so God said to the prophet, okay, well, I'm looking for those that will. I think about it all the time. But how dramatic that is. It's metaphors, it's figures of speech, but so powerful. There's no other way you could say it to be more powerful. You could say, well, the Lord is looking for. Yeah, but the eyes of the Lord are running throughout the whole earth. Zechariah 7:11, they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder, stopped their ears that they should not hear. Well, that's powerful. I doubt they were literally doing that. But God is describing this thing in such a way that it just gets a hold of your attention and stays with you. Bother me, God. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. He's the only Lord and Savior. You need to go to a New Testament church. What they're doing. That's what God says they're doing. Powerful. Zechariah 11:2. Howl, fir tree. First misspelled. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen. Howl, fir tree. It's powerful. There's a voice. Zechariah 11:3. There's a voice of the howling of the shepherds. For their glory is spoiled. And Zechariah 11:10. I took my staff, even beauty, capital beauty. Who's that? Who might that be? Who is the one that's most beautiful in the eyes of the Father? Would be the Son? Beauty. Cut it asunder. Wow. Deuteronomy 32:11. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on the wings. And so there's that eagle with her young and all that beautiful description. Just there's You could say that in another way, just kind of describe it, but it's not nearly as powerful as the use of these figures of speech. And that eagle with their baby. And the wisdom that God put in a bird, take care of her young. Christ used figurative speech in the same way. Don't hide your candle under a bushel basket. Powerful. It stays in your mind. It forces you to try to understand it, to slow down and understand these things. And so, empowers the message. Kicking against the pricks, Jesus said of Paul. It's hard to kick against the pricks. Figurative language cannot condense the message. That image in Daniel 2. That God showed to Nebuchadnezzar in that dream. The whole history of man from that time until the Antichrist is in that image, condensing the message in the most amazing way that only God could possibly do. Powerful language is enlightening and memorable. It's picture language. It stays in your mind in a unique way. Figurative language requires the Bible student to study and concentrate on God's Word. It requires study. You can't just read through these metaphors and similes and figures of speech and things and just get it immediately in your mind and keep going. You've got to stop there and think about this and figure this out and study some. That's what God wants us to do. And it's intended for that, and it requires that if you really want to understand the Word of God. There are simple things in Scripture, but there are difficult things. Bible prophecy has a heavy element of symbolic language in Hebrew poetry. It does. It just does. And it takes some work, takes some study to understand it. You've got to be a serious student. So, figurative language. But it does not make the Bible's message less true. In any way. In fact, it just makes it more true. It's all literal meaning, even in the figurative language. And we close this session with this quote from E.P. Burroughs. The youthful student of Scripture should be reminded, first of all, that it is figurative language, that figurative language is no less certain and truthful than its plain and literal declarations. The figures of the Bible are employed not simply to please the imagination and excite the feelings, but to teach eternal verities. The Lord Jesus, the faithful and true witness, said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Yet there is a class of interpreters who seem to think that if they can show in any case that the language is figurative, its meaning is well nigh divorced. Divested of all certainty and reality. No. And so, figurative language. We will continue that study, the Lord willing, tonight.